In Leonardo da Vinci's painting called The Last Supper, the Italian Renaissance artist depicted John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, sitting next to the Savior with his head resting on his shoulder. I'm sure Da Vinci got this from John chapter 13 and verse 23, which begins the upper room scene where Jesus shared intimate conversation and fellowship with 12 of his closest friends and followers, his disciples. They had this upper room experience less than 24 hours before Jesus went to the cross. It seems that John, the disciple John, had a closer relationship with Jesus than the rest of them did. In fact, while Jesus was dying on the cross, you may remember that he spoke 7 last words. Among them, he entrusted his own mother Mary to John. Just another indication of how close John, the beloved disciple, was to Jesus. Do you have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus? Are you walking in fellowship with God and with others? I didn't ask you whether you have a relationship with Jesus, although that's important to understand and consider. You come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, and in Christ alone. But I want to talk to you today about whether you're close to Him, whether you have an intimate fellowship with Him. Now, intimate fellowship is scary for some people. It's scary in a marriage relationship. Maybe you're not as intimately close as you would like to be, or you don't understand that. A lot of us, you know, we want to keep our distance from close, intimate relationships. Some prefer a relationship with Jesus. Yeah, I'd love to have a relationship with Jesus, albeit a distant one. I want to keep my safe distance from Him. Kind of reminds me of a scene that we came across early on in the ultimate road trip through the Bible in the book of Exodus, where the Lord instructed Moses to build what was called the Tent of Meeting, the Tabernacle. It was a place where Moses and the entire Israeli camp could meet with God. And in the book of Exodus, it says that Moses would go out to the Tent of Meeting, and he would stand there at the entrance, and the cloud would form, and he would step into the Tent of Meeting, and he would meet with God there. Simultaneously, the people would come to the edge of their own tent, and they would watch Moses. But they were invited to go to the Tent of Meeting as much as Moses would, but they stayed right here at the edge of their tent, a comfortable, safe distance from an opportunity to have intimacy with the Almighty. That was always a head-scratcher for me when I read that in the book of Exodus. Why is it that we're comfortable with a safe distance from Jesus when He invites us to come closer? Fellowship is an important New Testament concept. For example, the apostles' teaching in the early church was always connected to the fellowship they enjoyed with one another as believers. The Greek word koinonia translated fellowship. It means fellowship, sharing in common, communion. The word appears 20 times in the New Testament, including 3 times in the opening verses to 1 John, which is our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, a stop where God is going to ask us to come in a little bit closer as He tells us some of the conditions of intimate fellowship. Sets forth John's major theme in these first few verses. Now, to understand the difference between fellowship and relationship, let's think about marriage. You know, you can be in a marriage relationship. I'll just use my own marriage as an example. Catherine and I have been married for going on 28 years. We have a marriage contract. We have a wedding album we can look back on and remember, oh, we stood at the altar there and exchanged vows, and we wear a ring that says publicly, you know, we belong to each other. We're in a marriage relationship. But we haven't always been in fellowship with each other. Don't look at me like that. Come on now. Anybody who's been married longer than the honeymoon knows exactly what I'm talking about. Conflict can enter into a relationship, and you have you know, those terrible days, at least they're terrible for me. When I'm out of fellowship with my wife, it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But I'm still in relationship with her. Likewise, you can be in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You're a child of God, a member of his forever family, but at any given time be in or out of fellowship with him. Maybe you're here today and you say, I just don't feel very close to God. I don't feel as close to him as I used to. Okay, we're going to talk about that today. And how you experience and walk in fellowship with God. Given his special relationship with Jesus, John is exactly the right disciple to talk about this. And he writes 1 John as sort of a companion to his gospel. And we're going to hear some echoes from the upper room discourse recorded in John chapter 13 through 17. But in the opening verses of his first epistle, John writes in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This intimate fellowship John's going to describe for us is always first vertical and then horizontal. And he's always got those two axes in mind there. Now, the Apostle John is near the end of his life when he writes his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's probably somewhere 85 to 90 AD, near the end of the first century. His exile to Patmos, the island of Patmos, where he spent his final days, and when he received the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is still to come. By this time, though, he is the last of the living apostles and an old man. And so he writes with a fatherly tone, John does. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he says he's writing to little children, and then to young men, and to fathers. And there's a fatherly tone to John's writing, but you understand when you see that he's at the end of his life here. He is the overseer of a network of house churches near Ephesus by this time in his life. He writes one letter, and two, what I call postcards. I mean, 2nd and 3rd John are so small that we're going to take them together next week. But they are among the New Testament general epistles. John writes 1st John to the broader network of house churches. He writes 2nd John to a specific house church, and 3rd John to a guy named Gaius, who is a member of one of the house churches. Second only to the Apostle Paul, John is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He contributed the gospel according to John, three letters or three epistles, plus the book of Revelation, which we'll get to at the end of our journey here. But why did John write 1 John? Well, he states his purpose emphatically at least four times. You might want to write down at least these references. Chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John makes the strong point, the strong connection, that our fellowship with God and others completes our joy. Again, when I'm out of fellowship with my wife for some reasons of conflict, it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And when we're out of fellowship with God for many reasons that we'll discuss, or out of fellowship with one another, oh, you ever been in a church conflict? It's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. John says, I'm writing to complete our joy. And it's all about fellowship. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children," here's that fatherly tone, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and he's writing to Christians here, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John is going to make the point that, generally speaking, the number one thing that breaks our fellowship with God and that grieves his spirit and grieves the relationship is sin. It's sin, child of God. But if we sin, he says, we have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? A defense attorney. That's the idea here. The devil is our adversary, and he's the accuser of the brethren. That puts him in a prosecutorial role. The devil prosecutes us. Jesus is our defense attorney. Somebody shout amen. This is good news this morning. Because when you stumble and fall, you have an advocate. You have the Lord Jesus Christ defending you, child of God. because he purchased you through his blood on the cross. Chapter 2 and verse 26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, a false doctrine about Jesus called Gnosticism arose in the first century. And part of John's goal here is to correct that. And he's going to make the case that if you follow the false doctrines of the many antichrists, he says, you're going to be out of fellowship with God as well, out of step with him. And then chapter 5 and verse 13, listen to this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know today in this moment that you possess the free gift of eternal life, and if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Do you know that? Some people say, well, we can't know for sure if we are saved. They deny what's known as the doctrine of eternal security, that you know, and you can never lose your salvation because you are forever secure in the family of God. And because they deny the doctrine of eternal security, they have no assurance of salvation. They wake up one day and say, you know, I just don't feel saved today. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with what God has done for you. And John tells us, I'm writing these things so that you will know. I kind of have a sense that he does, because when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you don't feel close to him. You feel like, oh, maybe I lost my salvation. No, I'm writing so that even in those circumstances, you know that you're a child of God. You may have to get right with him on some things and get back in fellowship with him, but you're still in relationship with him. That's another reason to say amen and shout hallelujah this morning. The word know appears 32 times in 1 John. He wants us to know some things. And it seems, again, that John wrote 1 John as sort of a companion to his gospel, which emphasizes the word believe. In the gospel, according to John, he wants us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the beloved disciple wants believers in Jesus Christ to know that what they have believed about him is true and to be assured of that. Now, John did not write his epistles in the same way that Paul wrote. Paul used a very linear and logical approach, and that works with my left brain pretty well. For years, I've read the epistle of 1 John, and it just seems like he's all over the map. And as I dove into it a little bit more this week, I began to realize, through the help of some others that have gone down this path too, that John doesn't write like Paul, logical and linear. He writes in what I would call a more oriental way. What do I mean by that? Well, he presents a few major themes about life and eternal life and our fellowship that we enjoy while walking in God's light and walking in God's love, and we'll unpack that as we go on here. But he presents these major themes, and then he cycles back through them repeatedly and seemingly randomly in a way that amplifies the truth. He's writing in an Eastern way, not a Western way. We think very logically and linearly, in a linear manner. Linearly isn't a word, is it? No. But you know what I'm talking about there. So John just has a different writing style than Paul does. And when you understand that, oh, it opens up the book. It opens up the book. Throughout his first letter, John contrasts light and darkness, love and hate, good and evil, Christ and Antichrist, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then John also sets forth 7 tests of genuine faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Each of these tests begin with a phrase, if we say, or whoever says. I've given some names to these tests to help us remember them. I'm going to speak quickly. You just write them down, the reference and the test. They're there in your notes there. Chapter 1 and verse 6, the fellowship test. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 1 and verse 8, I call it the truth test. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1 and verse 10, the word test. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the obedience test. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Chapter 2 and verse 6, the abiding test. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 2 and verse 9, the light test. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then chapter 4 and verse 20, the love test. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. John pulls no punches. He's direct. He's to the point. He adds no fluff. And that gets us ready now to look a little bit closer at two of the major themes that in an oriental kind of way he just keeps kind of coming back to, seemingly randomly, but in a way that amplifies the truth. The first major theme is walking in God's light. And following the prologue, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which recalls the apostolic authority that John and others possessed because they had heard and seen and touched the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me just pause there for a moment. John is almost speaking in legal language here. He's bringing evidence to support the reassurance of our faith and fellowship. And if you were bringing evidence to a courtroom, you know, eyewitness testimony is powerful. Listen, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He's unloading several of the senses, of the five senses that we have. He's bringing evidence. He says, in light of that, let's talk about our fellowship with God. And he begins to describe in chapter 1 and verse 5 the conditions of fellowship with God. That's the vertical. And with others. That's the horizontal. Let's pick it up in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John begins with a metaphor. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, not even a shade of gray. And light in the Bible is a metaphor for truth. Thus, communion with God, intimacy with him, and fellowship with him depends upon us walking in the truth, or as John says, walking in the light as he is in the light. Here's the problem with most of us, even as Christians. We love to traffic in gray areas. Rather than saying, I want to see how close I can get to God and how much I can walk in the light, I want to get as close to the darkness as I can without actually being in the darkness, but I'm comfortable here in the gray area. And that may be one of the reasons you're not as close to him as you can be or as you used to be. Walking in the light as he is in the light includes honest confession. The confession of our sin to God. If we say something like, no, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm not a sinner, or, you know, I'm just not that bad of a person, then John says the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. We have some measure of darkness in us. We're trafficking in the gray, whatever you want to say. Confession is agreement with God about what breaks our fellowship with the light, with pure righteousness and holiness. Confession is good for the soul because it yields God's forgiveness and his cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I call that the Christian's bar of soap for daily cleansing. Make sure you take a shower, a Christian shower every day. And if the last time you can remember that you confessed your sin before God was so long ago you can't remember, then you've been in relationship with God, but you haven't been in fellowship with Him. That may be why you feel so far from Him. So confession brings us back into fellowship with Him. We confess and we keep short accounts with God to ensure our uninterrupted fellowship with Him, knowing again that Jesus Christ is our advocate. You know, sometimes the Christian life is three steps forward and two steps back. I understand that. Sometimes you feel like it's four steps back and you're living like a prodigal and it's time to confess and repent. But if you're truly a child of God, remember, you've got a defense attorney. The devil is going to prosecute you as much as he can. And he'll make you feel like you lost your salvation. You call yourself a Christian. But you have an advocate in Jesus Christ who's a better defense attorney than the devil is a prosecutor. But you have to confess. You have to come clean before God. And that restores our fellowship with Him. Now, John cautions some other things that break our fellowship with God. For example, loving the world and its lusts. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He says, be careful with that. That'll break your fellowship with God. Following the false doctrine of many antichrists. Now I'm into chapter 2. Making a practice of sinning. You abide in Christ and you walk in the light and close fellowship. That's the framework and the place with which you don't sin. You step outside of that. Okay, you step into darkness and you'll sin. It's the person who practices sin. We're talking about something that is habitual, unconfessed, and unrepented. You've convinced yourself it's a gray area. It doesn't matter that much. Oh, it does to God, because it grieves the Spirit and it creates distance from you. You haven't lost your salvation, but he isn't going to bring you in as close as he wants to bring you. While urging us to walk in God's light, John also has the Lord's coming in mind. This verse really grabbed my heart this week. Chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, there's that fatherly tone, abide in Him. There's an echo from the upper room, John 15. Abide in Him, that is, get intimate with Him, so that when He appears, listen to this, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. I take that to mean, John says, you need to keep such short accounts with God that when He comes, you're in fellowship with Him. You're not embarrassed by the distance your sin has created with Him. Don't shrink in shame at His coming, but abide in Him. The word abide again recalls the upper room discourse when Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. Speaking of that intimate relationship between a vine and a branch. And He said to His disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay close to me. Stay intimately connected to me. Now that's generally around the larger theme of walking in God's light. Stay in the light. Stay way away from the darkness. And stay away from the gray areas. Secondly, he talks about walking in God's love. Our love for God and others also has something to do with the sweet fellowship we enjoy vertically and horizontally. John recalls what Jesus said in the upper room. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember in the upper room, Jesus says, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another. I don't know if there's anything new about it, as much as it was renewed to the disciples. Well, what does love one another look like? Well, from John's perspective, he goes negative first and refers to Cain, who killed his brother Abel, as a picture of what love does not look like. And then John applies the story from the early chapters of Genesis broadly by saying in chapter 3 and verse 15, everyone who hates his brother, like Cain, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Positively, though, John points to the example of Jesus, and he encourages us to follow his example by practicing self-sacrifice. Let's pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 16, where John says, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, there's that fatherly tone again, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John reminds us that Jesus saw our need for forgiveness and reached out in sacrificial love, and likewise opening up our hearts to meet the real physical needs of people who are hurting. Well, John goes on to say that it yields three things: confidence before God, it yields answered prayer, and greater intimacy with the Almighty. It also means that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And here's where John, in that oriental way, kind of springboards off. Once he mentions the Spirit, he launches into a larger admonition in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which begins, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, this is referring to the Gnosticism that was rising up and how believing the false doctrine of the many antichrists is a threat to our fellowship with God. So he says, test the spirits. You should test anything that comes out of my mouth by the word of God. Make sure I'm in sync with that. And I'm preaching the light as much as I'm walking in the light. Both the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, John says, are at work in the world today. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 20, boy, a section where John really ramps up his oriental style. He circles back to the love of God. Twice he tells us now that God is love. Earlier he said God is light. And he says walk in the light. Now he says God is love. And three times he tells us to love one another. And then he strings these concepts together like a pearl necklace by saying, beloved, and now I'm in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's a lot to digest there and to think about. But he's getting us to consider our vertical love for God and our horizontal love for others and the impact that that has positively or negatively on our fellowship with God. He connects our love for God and one another to our fellowship beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4 when he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The Gnostics would not confess that Jesus was the Son of God. They confessed that he was something or someone else. So, you know, he's swirling around all these kinds of ideas. He goes on to tell us that perfect love like this gives us confidence for the day of judgment. He also says that perfect love casts out fear. Casts out fear. And then he says, we love because he first loved us. Whatever measure of love we have for God and for one another is 100% the result of God's love for us. Think about that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, thought about it and called it a great and certain truth that we love him for no other reason than because he first loved us. And that's a kind of a quick summary of chapter 4, verses 7 to 20. I encourage you to mark that passage and read it this week. Read it over and over and over and over again until you get the full gist of what John is talking about and the full implications of what it means to walk in God's love as much to walk in God's light. It brings us to chapter 5, the last chapter, where John links our love for God and our fellowship with him to keeping his commandments. Another echo from the upper room where John laid his head on Jesus' shoulder. In chapter 5 and verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now listen carefully, child of God. You don't become a child of God and receive the gift of eternal life by keeping God's commandments, but one evidence that you are a child of God is that you keep his commandments. And you're not saying, "Oh, this is so difficult to live this way. You know, it's because the world lives another way." Yeah, it does. But the child of God who's in right relationship with him and the closer we are in fellowship to him doesn't consider the commandments of God to be burdensome. That would be like a child telling his mom, "Oh, you won't let me put my hand on a hot stove. What a terrible parent you are. Everybody else is doing it." No, the commandments of God are meant to say, "Stop, watch out, this is going to hurt you." The child of God begins to understand that and realizes the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're a blessing. And then the epilogue in chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21 returns to a few broad ideas, like victory over sin and victory over the devil is the common experience of those who are born of God, even though John says, listen to this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you understand that and the implications of that? You know, sometimes living in this world can be very joy-filled and very lacking in stress, and you feel like you're on a nice vacation in paradise, and at other times you feel like you're in a war zone. The reality is we're living in the devil's playground. And the whole world lies, John says, in the power of the evil one. But he's quick to then say, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's victory for the child of God. And the common experience of those who are born of God is to live in that victory. Oh, there are times that we step outside of it. That's when 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom, back into fellowship with God, walking in the light, not in the darkness, walking in the love of God and the love of others. That's the sweet spot for the believer in Christ. It's where intimacy is pure and so desirable when you get a taste of that. Also, since believers are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ, John says, he concludes by giving us some instructions about avoiding the enticement of idols. He says, "Stay away from them, little children." So here's my question for you today. Like John at the Last Supper, are you leaning into Jesus more? Do you want more of him? Or are you comfortable kind of sitting at a distance and watching others, perhaps, have a closer relationship with him? Are you walking in fellowship with God so acutely that you're aware of his coming at any time, and you don't want to shrink back in shame because you're over here dabbling in the darkness, or, you know, putting one foot into the gray area, seeing how close you can get to that? No, take bold steps to the light. Take bold steps in the way you love God and love others. And here's what will happen. The Father will draw you in. He'll draw you in closer. Jesus said in the upper room, "He who loves me obeys my commandments, and he who obeys my commandments loves me." And when that happens, the Father and I will share our intimacies with you. We'll draw you in closer. Don't be afraid of intimacy with the Almighty. Don't be afraid of close, intimate fellowship with him and with others who share that fellowship. That's the sweet spot in the Christian life. I'll end with this. There is no more miserable person on this earth than the born-again believer in Jesus Christ who lives out of fellowship with God. I think that person is more miserable than the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't know the difference. You taste something of his sweet fellowship, but choose not to meet the conditions of that fellowship. Oh, what a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day that is.